Well, good evening to everyone who's here. And as I like to say, the millions watching around the globe. This evening, we're continuing in our study in Ephesians. And if you have a Bible with you, I'll invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So while we're turning there, let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us have good understanding of the Word tonight. Father God, thank you for this opportunity once again to draw aside from the cares and burdens of life to spend some time focused on your Word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace of a clear mind this evening, allow us to focus and to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. May he be our teacher. Magnificent things that your servant authored for us in the passage before us this evening, and I pray that you would touch our hearts and remind us of where we were and where you have brought us in your Son, Christ Jesus. We pray these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. This is one of those passages. I won't call it one of the magnificent passages in the Word, because I think that would be unfair, perhaps, to any others. God's entire Word, his work, is a masterpiece. However, with that being said, in my own life, my own recollection, I can say Ephesians 2 and a couple of the verses in there anyway are some of the first verses I ever learned in the Scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're going to hit tonight. What a marvelous presentation of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. One commentator called this portion a threadbare part of his Bible. Not in the sense that we could ever have a hope of mining it in its completion and say, okay, we're done, move on there, but just it has been studied and considered a lot because of the precious truths that are in there. And so, as a result, before we kind of dive right into the verses, I wanted to kind of maybe come as a little bit of a misdirection and start tonight with a story that might help us perhaps in our understanding, maybe freshen the topic and give us again an appreciation for what's going on here. In evenings before bed with my four-year-old daughter Lydia, we've been working through the Action Bible, which I don't know if you've ever seen it before. It's kind of a comic book style presentation, graphics and images and so on. It's pretty well done and pretty relatable for kids. And we were reading recently about King David and all of the episodes that he experienced, and then with his sons and some of the dynamics and relationships there, one of whom, of course, is Absalom. We can't run away from him. We find him, if you're interested, in 2 Samuel 13. We're introduced to Absalom, David's son. And if you know a bit of the story of his life, he's a scoundrel. He is someone I used to work with would say he's crooked as a dog's hind leg. He was always kind of coming or going from trouble. We're introduced to him, and it's kind of a tragic episode. His sister, Tamar, had been raped by a half-brother, Amon. This terrible incident had happened, and Absalom was livid for his sister, wanted to have revenge, and schemed this plan that he would have Amnon, his half-brother, there and actually murdered his half-brother in revenge. Knowing that that was probably not the best course of action after that, he fled. And David was quite disappointed in this because his son, well, he'd lost one son in Amnon, now his other son has run away. And David still loved Absalom. Some time had passed, and Absalom, there had been some desire to come back, to return, to kind of reconcile things, or so it seemed. And so Absalom returns, but he's not permitted to be in David's presence in the kingdom. Time passes, Absalom's getting a bit impatient, kind of getting stonewalled, nobody's reaching out to him. And so he reaches out to Joab, David's commander, and says, I want an audience with the king. Then Joab's not kind of really responding the way he wants, and so Absalom decides to set fire to Joab's fields to get his attention. And mission accomplished, he got his attention, and Joab's like, what are you doing? This is the deal. So finally, Absalom gets again to meet his father, David. And David is delighted to see his son, despite all of these kind of nefarious things that have been going on. Unfortunately, that's not where the story ends, because David invites Absalom to serve in his palace in a political role. And Absalom does so with the express purpose to, as the scriptures say, steal the hearts of the people. He uses political means to gain great favor with the people, to get a bit of a following for himself so that he can build enough of the conspirators to bring aside to overthrow his own father to take over the kingdom. Some thanks he had given for that. So there he's gathered this group, and there's about to be a large battle. And David, as he sends out Joab to fight Absalom and the conspirators says, you know, take care to my son. You be careful with Absalom. The battle happens, and a servant returns to King David, who wasn't present in the battle. He was back home, and David sees him coming from a distance. And the first thing David can ask him after the man says, well, we had victory, we won. And David says, and what about my son? What about Absalom? And he didn't know. So he had to wait for the next servant. The next servant comes over the hill, and there he is. He finds him, and he says, we have great victory. And well, what about Absalom? What about my son? And he tells David, may all of your enemies be as Absalom is. In other words, he's gone. He's dead. And David is devastated. David goes up to his upper room. He's mourning. He's weeping. Even to the point of Joab, his commander, says, you know, this is an embarrassment. That your people and myself, we've been out there fighting for your behalf. It's almost as if you'd prefer we were all dead and he was alive. And it's this story as you read. And David says this in 2 Samuel 18. He says, if only I could have died instead of you, Absalom. Now, as you read that passage from 2 Samuel 13, as we're introduced to Absalom up to 18, my initial reaction when I read that is to say that, David, you're a fool. You're a fool. Absalom fleeced you. You should have seen this coming a mile away. But in adopting that reaction, you see, I miss actually totally the point and where I'm bringing it back to why we're even talking about this and how it relates to Ephesians 2. You see, Absalom was crooked, and he did things that were wrong, and then he did things that were wrong again. He did things that were wrong again. So on one hand, we could look at his father David and say there's a fool who didn't understand the character of his own son, or we could look at him with someone, the father who loves the wayward child. And no matter what they ever did, that love was unwavering. Even to the point that that father was willing to say, I wish that I could have died instead of him. You see, we're like Absalom when we consider our relationship to our own Heavenly Father. I don't like to think of myself as crooked Absalom, but as we're about to be presented in Ephesians 2, we're the ones who were far off. We're the ones who messed up over and over and over again. An outsider looking at the scene, the relationship between our Heavenly Father and ourselves, might say the same thing. You know, God, you're a fool. Why would you give your best for people like this? Could I use my expression? God, you got fleeced. It's not a good deal. But you see, that lacks, doesn't it, an understanding of the character of our Heavenly Father. He's not doing it to get a good deal. He's doing it out of his great love, as Paul said in this passage, toward us. We are that broken. And despite that, because of his great love and the grace that he extended for us, he says, almost like David said, I wish that I could have died instead of you. But God, unlike David, could engage into that, even sending his own son to do just that, to die for a crooked man like me. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 to 13. Hopefully that helped, or at least to appreciate that we're no different than Absalom, and let's gain an appreciation of what we were and what God did in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, has he made alive? We'll talk about that wasn't in the original. But and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whose also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For it is by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember You that were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. All right, that's our passage for this evening. So as we go back to the start there, perhaps, hopefully, it's a little more clear why I started with that story of Absalom. The one who is far off and repeatedly is making these mistakes, and yet that is the one, you and I, we're all part of this. Those are the kinds of people that God sought to redeem to himself. Back in verse 1, it says, and you, now in my Bible it says, in italics, hath he made alive. The reason for that italics there is, it would appear in the original that phrase, hath he made alive, wasn't there. It just simply said, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Translators added that to help us understand. Point is, it says, you were dead. Now you, meaning us, may not, as you reflect on your life, shall I say, before you decided to make Jesus Christ a part of your life, before you decide to surrender to him, you might understand a bit of what characterized your life, but probably the fact that you would say you were dead would not be something that would come into mind right away. I didn't feel dead. I felt very much alive. But you see, this passage is revealing to us not what we felt, but the reality as God looked down upon us. He saw us in the ledger as if we were dead. That was the reality he saw us. Dead in, as the scriptures say here, trespasses and sins. Now, God is not someone to waste words. So why would he say dead in trespasses and sins? Why not just say dead in sins? What's the difference? Well, I suppose it's a bit subtle. This is the way I try to picture it. A trespass would be as if there was a limit, a boundary that you have crossed. Sometimes you see a sign, no trespassing. We can relate to that. A sin, perhaps we've heard even more often, people say it was kind of from an archery term where there's a target and you miss the mark. So you can almost think of it like this. A sin is like you didn't do something right. You tried to hit the target, but you didn't do it right. A trespass would be like you did something wrong. Both of them are incorrect, but they're almost just two different ways of looking at the action. Whether you didn't do something right or you did something wrong, the point is our lives are characterized by these types of things from God's standard. And as a result, in the conclusion that God had, we were dead. In verse 2, he goes on to say, again, characterizing our life, in a time past, you walked according to the path of this world. Now, Bill MacDonald was the one who defined the world, the commentator Bill MacDonald, as that place which seeks to be happy without God. And I've always liked that definition. The world, we're in the world, there we are. But if you think about those who have no desire to follow God's word, God's way, God's son, they're seeking to derive meaning and happiness out of anything but God. And so by definition, that's kind of what we mean here by you walked according to the course of the world. Now, what is that kind of course of this world? In some ways, that would differ depending where you are in the world, but I think, at least in our Western culture, you think about, well, what is the goal of life? And I can only reflect upon my own surroundings, but I know, like, from a young child, it's you grow up, you get an education, you get a job, you get a career, you save up, you retire, you relax. Perhaps that's a bit of an oversimplification, but in the culture that I grew up in, that's kind of the course of the world. That's kind of what, generally speaking, people are thinking about retirement, thinking about relaxing. And that's why you get the education. That's why you get the job and all of these things. And so it's very easy to just get sucked into that mindset. That's what life's about. That's what's in the world. Well, that's one example of according to the course of the world. It says you live like that. You just followed the world. It's very natural to do what other people are doing around you. But then he reveals in the middle of verse 2, that pattern, whether you can relate to the example I just gave or to whatever else you would say was your default path in life, that pattern is governed by the prince, the power of the air, who is not God, that is God's enemy, Satan himself, the one who God has allowed to have domain in this world, and he is orchestrating the leaders and the systems and everything about it. He says, you were just subservient to that. Verse 3, if I could put a title in these first three verses, it would be taken out of verse 3 here, the simple two-word phrase, we all of us. Let's not feel that we were better or worse or anything like that compared to other people. The point is, as God saw every one of us, myself included, he says we're all like this, characterized, as it says here in verse 3, our conduct in time past, living according to, my Bible says, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath. So what is this deal then? Again, it talks about lusts of the flesh, desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so on. Well, the flesh, I suppose it's a bit of an involved conversation, but it needn't be complicated. The flesh is talked about often in our Bible. It's not talking about our skin. It's referring to our nature, our default tendency. And in this case, when the scriptures are talking about you fulfilling the lust of the flesh, in other words, it's what you wanted to do. Living your life according to the flesh, as defined here by the Bible, would be you did what you want to do when you want to do it. People don't tell you what to do. You're not listening to this or to that. If you feel like doing something, you do it. It says that's how you live your life. You wake up tomorrow and I feel like I want to do this, therefore you do it. And he said, in default, we don't have to be taught how to live like that. We're all very good at gratifying ourselves and living for self. Now, I'm prompted to ask the question, why is that so bad? Perhaps you've heard the opposition sometimes put forth. You say, well, God, you say, created me. Therefore, I have the desire to do X, Y, Z, whatever it might be that you might call sin or might not call sin. If God created me and I have within me the desire to do that, why is it so wrong that I follow that desire of my heart? Why is it so wrong? It says, that's what you do. Well, who cares? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that, well, it's a couple-fold. One of them is to think about when we were created, physically, spiritually, the whole being, we were created perfect, our ancestors, Adam and Eve. But when that original sin entered the world, then that nature, that tendency to follow the ways and word of God was distorted, as the scriptures say it was darkened. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You see, oftentimes there is something that seems attractive or seems good, but we can't always see the consequence or the end of such a choice or of such an action. And part of the problem with our flesh now is that it's deceitful. Our heart is deceitful. Things seem great. And if you've ever had this experience, and no doubt you have, you're cut from the same cloth as I, such and such a thing, it is sinful, you know it's not right, you indulge in that thing, and in the end you're like, it didn't quite give me the satisfaction that I was hoping for. Often that is the case with things of the world. You read of people who win the lottery or people who have some great windfall, like if only I could have this in my life. Or I follow a lot of sports. People say, if only I could win this championship. You interview people after they get there and they're like, actually, it's kind of empty. I don't feel fulfilled. I dedicated my entire life to reaching this plateau and I got there and I turned around and said, is that it? So that's the flesh. You kind of do what you want to do. And then finally, the other way to think about this, Romans 8 reminds us that those who are in the flesh, that is, if we do what we want to do when we want to do it all the time, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You might say, well, who cares? I'm not living my life to please God. Well, one day we will have a reckoning and we will meet our Maker. And it is in that moment that we will all of a sudden care very much about what we did with our life to please or not to please God. So that's the issue here. The lusts of our flesh, that is the passionate desires, we follow what we want to do, we follow our passions, follow these things. They might seem great. In the end, often they leave us empty. In the end, they leave us in a state where we can't hope to please God. And in the end, they might even take us to a point of death because we can't see the end from the beginning. So that's the issue when we were living our life, just doing what we want to do without a standard, without a reference, such as we would find in God's word. Now, before we continue, just to point out there in verse 3, notice it says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not always things that we would do physically. Imaginations and things that we desire or lust after, even in our mind, fantasies, things like that. Just as much sin in the eyes of God as whether we commit the act or whether we don't. So in summary, these first three verses, as God sees us, we are dead. We're on a path following the world. We're doing only what we want when we want to do it. We don't have a thought about pleasing God, and we couldn't even hope to do so if we wanted to. And it's at that point in verse 4, there's such a transition. That is the state we find ourselves in, i.e. the Absalom state. And in verse 4, we read, but God. Again, if I could compare God to David, not to demean God to one of his servants, but just in a way that we could understand, there was the loving father whose love for the wayward son never wavered, even to the point of saying, I wish I could die instead of him. That is the character, at least in some respect, of our Heavenly Father, who sees us and being rich in mercy and with his great love, it says, because of his great love, he is motivated to, verse 5, while we were still dead, he has made us alive in Christ. And then it goes on to say, raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, verse 6. So this evening, if you have decided to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and to follow him, the scriptures would say, as God looks at you today, it's as if you're seated, not where you are right now, but seated in the glory, seated in heaven. You may say, I don't feel like I'm seated in heaven. Well, again, it's not your feeling. Just as before, we may not have felt that we were dead. In the ledger of heaven, we were. God saw us. It was as good as done. We were dead. Today, in Christ Jesus, as we surrender to him and trust him as our Savior, you may not feel like you're in heaven, but God says, I see you in the ledger of heaven. There you are. You're seated. You have a reserved seat in the presence of the Father. And that is tremendously encouraging to me. And why are we seated there? He goes on in verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That expression in verse 6 there, he has made us sit. I just can't help but picture almost like an auditorium. It's an audience that God is taking you on a journey. The play on stage is God revealing to you all the ways in which his magnificent grace has been poured out and will be poured out on this undeserving world. God wants you to have a front row seat, if you will. And so I like that expression there where he says, it's as if you're in heaven and God said, no, you sit down and just watch what God is doing and will continue to do in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 and 9, this is ones I referred to earlier, perhaps second only to John 3:16, have I heard recited in various capacities and forms over the years. Let's read them again. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those three marvelous words there, grace, salvation, and faith. You might take issue with this, but as I look at that, I almost see it as the relationship being salvation in the center, the whole thing starting with grace. Were it not God's decision that he would extend an opportunity for forgiveness and salvation to the world, there could be no hope. What one of us could stand up and say, well, I've found a way to get to heaven on my own? Foolishness. Were it not for the grace of God, there would be no hope of forgiveness. So it started with him. Then on the other side of salvation is this faith. And well, we could argue over that. You say, well, is it God that allows me to have faith or is it my faith? Well, to me, it's somewhat of a trivial argument. Were it not for God's grace, I wouldn't be breathing now. So of course I couldn't have faith. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't lift my arm were it not for the grace of God. I couldn't do a single thing, even take a breath without God. So of course, there's no way I could on my own say, okay, I choose to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, God's involved. He is my maker. But that being said, at the same time, there is, in some minuscule way, a moment in my life where I say, you know, I want to trust his word. My microscopic amount of faith, a trust in what God said, this is what my life was. Wow. This is what my son did for you. Wow. I trust that Jesus Christ did that for me. And God says on the confession of that faith, along with his grace, they get merged together. There is an opportunity for salvation. Let's not lose sight of the wonder of that all. Remember, we're the absent, we're the broken ones, verse 1 to 3. We're the ones who are far off on this course straight to death. And God came alongside to make a path, make an opportunity, not of works, surely, not anything that we could boast about or that we could do or anything like that. I know in the audience here tonight, I certainly don't probably need to spend a whole lot of time on that. We've come to understand that we are broken sinners in need of a Savior, but it is by grace We are saved through faith. What a beautiful way to express the gift of our salvation. And then we get into verse 10, which I would argue is perhaps even more important than the previous two verses. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should work in them. When I hear that word workmanship, I think of, well, I know Phil's here tonight, or I think of, I don't know, JP or something. I think of Dale, people who are woodworking. Sorry if I forgot you, I probably should have mentioned. But I just picture a masterpiece of woodworking. Maybe you think of something else, but it's just workmanship. When I think of something like that, I look at it, it's like, wow, it tells me something of the maker. My wife tells me when I make anything out of wood or anything like that, she says, well, it's functional. And by that, I think she means it's not a looker, but it'll get the job done. Even by looking at it, though, you learn something of the quality of the workmanship. It works, but it's not spectacular. So when I read this word or this verse here, we are his workmanship, there's a bit of pressure associated with that, isn't it? Because what it's saying is the world, as it looks at me and as it looks at you, we are a representation of the quality of the work of the craftsman. In this case, the craftsman is God. We're his handiwork. And so I want to live up to that standard. So I'm not just, quote, functional, but I ought to look like a masterpiece for his grace and for his glory. However, even on top of that, more of my point that I want to take here in verse 10, notice it says, which God has, Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained or foreordained that we should walk in them. God has a purpose for your life, works for you to do, serve him in this world, that those, that plan and those works existed before you were even born, before you existed. God always had a plan for your life, and he wanted you to fulfill this. When you think about that, how amazing and how powerful that is, I think it helps us to realize that the previous verse is salvation is not an end. Salvation is a beginning. You see, God created you and you and you and you and me with a purpose for our life, with something for us to do. The problem is we were dead, and dead people don't work and don't do good works and don't make beautiful things. So God had to bring us alive, this, quote, small detail. We can't enter into the purpose that God has created for our life until we are made alive, until we are saved in Christ Jesus. But the goal of our life is not to get saved. We're on the boat, good, we're safe, we're home. And just kind of rest for the rest of our life. No, the goal of our life, the goal of our existence is to serve God and to do these works that he has foreordained for us from before we even existed. God has a marvelous plan for your life. You can't even hope to enter into it until you meet Jesus Christ and are saved. But once you do, again, salvation is not the end. It's the beginning. God now has works for you to do. And that's the exciting thing, that God had a plan for my life and for yours. Probably different plans, but by the grace of God, we work together towards that end. We can never hope to fulfill the plan God has for us until we are saved through the blood of his Son. But from then on, God has a plan and we are to be put to work. Now, the last few verses, verse 11 through 13, were also for the passage tonight. They kind of stand on their own, so let's just read them again. It says, therefore, remember that you in times past who were Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. At time past, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. This was a passage, a small couple sentences here, addressed to people like you and I, the Gentiles, those who are not Israelite or Jewish by birth. Notice it says those who were called the uncircumcision. This was a derogatory term. It doesn't get the same weight for me. It's not a descriptor that I use in everyday language. Remember, again, if I go back to my Action Bible reference, remember David, when he's out with Goliath, he stands like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Like, that was a put down. That was a powerful word. It wasn't just phraseology. He was saying, no, this guy's wrong. He says, well, that's what you were all called. Uncircumcised. You were far off. You had no covenant. You had no hope. I got to remember that the covenants and everything you read of in the Old Testament wasn't given to me. It was given to God's chosen nation. And so let's not assume that all of those things are just given to me, like, wow, well, what hope do I have? Well, he says, in Christ Jesus, as we read, Galatians 3 really gets into this as well, that we are, when we choose to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we die with him, we are in Christ, and therefore we are brought into all of those promises that God made to the forefathers, Abraham and so on. He says, you had no covenant, you had no hope, you had no relationship with God in the world. But Jesus Christ, in the grace of God in his plan, extended this plan not only to his chosen nation of Israel, but to the entire world. In Christ Jesus, we were far off. We are now brought nigh through the blood of Christ. No doubt you noticed as we were reading here how many references there are to in Christ, in Christ. Everything in this passage made us alive together with Christ. His workmanship created in Christ. At times you were without Christ, but now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. It's all about him. It is his work that he has done in our life. We were the ones who were dead. We were the ones who were broken. If you'll allow me to say again, we were Absalom, running and scheming and going according to the course of this world. And there was our Heavenly Father who, because of his great love, because of those exceeding riches of that grace that he wants to reveal to the world, reached down to make possible the dead, broken people like you and I could not only be made alive, could not only be saved so that we can have a relationship with God and go to heaven, but he has created works for us that we would live up to. And so may he warm our hearts again this evening with this so-called threadbare passage. Remind us of where we came from and where we are. As God sees us tonight, not dead, seated in the heavenlies, that he might reveal in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace.